not technically studying the Bible, but in respect of where we are at this point in history, it certainly involves many of the things that are in the Word of God, the prophecy of the great beast that we're studying, and we looked at that last week, the fullness of time. We looked at the Word of God in regard to the fullness of time in Galatians. We have a lot of things we're going to be putting together now as we change from B.C. to A.D. in regard to the nation of Israel. And so what I want you to do is sort of get into a really good feel now, Jewish, what's going on with the Jewish history and in Israel, Jews in diaspora throughout all of the Roman world specifically, and at the same time, the Gentile world, what is going on in the Roman Empire, and you put all of the drama and all of these things together, and you have the time of our Lord's birth, the beginning of the church age, the termini of the age of Israel, or at least the interruption of the age of Israel, not so much the termini, but the interruption of the age of Israel, what happens to the Jews, what happens to the churches, and so many things now are going to begin to just really pick up a dynamic for those of you who understand the Word of God. It certainly is history, but now it's pertinent history to what we are really what we're about as far as the momentum of history and the crucifixion of Christ. Well, let's prepare ourselves for our study then with the word of prayer for our orientation. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this opportunity to examine history and using the Word of God as our direction, our barometer, our point of reference, so that we can correctly understand what is happening in history, and then apply this, Heavenly Father, to understanding what's happening in the history and the time in which we live, and then, Heavenly Father, be able to apply it to our own lives, to how important the decisions we make are, and what is the center of gravity for our lives and our decisions, and the momentum, our happiness, our friends, so many things and decisions that we have to make each day of our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. One of the most important concepts of history, and there are many, but one of the most important in the study of history and understanding history, to understand what historians call the center of gravity. To the degree that you understand it, you'll understand the flow, the momentum of history. A lot of books, Blood in the Street, it would be a good example. A lot of books that are out right now in the area of economics and the area of movement of history, and you'll read a lot of how investments now that were in America, and many still are, but there's just a slight, ever slight shift now, a financial shift, a momentum shift. The eyes are watching, the eyes of the world, economic world, inventions, progressions, computers, electronics, all of these things are now just going over and focusing now on Europe and the area of what we will call the revived Roman Empire. You have to be aware of the center of gravity of history. You take up a map, you look at the map of the world, and you get a feel of the center of gravity. People, you should be able to do this from the Word of God, and it's so important. How important the center of gravity? If you were in marketing, if you were in business, and you look at a map of the United States, just to make the point, and you say, okay, this is my product, whatever it may be, and you look for the center of gravity for your type of product. Well, we might, you know, all across the country, everybody will use our product, but we don't have that much money, and we've got to utilize our money, so you have a center of gravity of where your product will be. And I promise you, if you were in a marketing business, that is, you would be in tune with center of gravity. Now, as a historian, as a Christian, trying to grasp and understanding history, you have to be aware of the center of gravity. And the center of gravity is the gravity of pull, so it's where history is pulling, is the idea that the historians are using. For a while, it was Egypt. And then the center of gravity moved over to the Mesopotamia area, Babylon, Persia, all of that era of history, that was the center of gravity. That's where the armies and the power and the economics and all. Then the center of gravity started shifting over toward the area of Greece and Macedonia. And by that, just the emphasis, the power, primarily the power as history developed, but the power, the energy, the dynamics of history, the center of gravity began to move over there. Then you keep studying, and the center of gravity slowly came oriented to the one little area called Rome. Rome became the center of gravity. All the world's focus was pulled into that area. And that's what we're in the midst of studying. You have to be able to appreciate center of gravity, to appreciate history, to appreciate how to make decisions in your life, where Christ fits into life, where Christ fits into your life. The center of gravity, the real focal point of history. And this is what Rome is in the time of our study. It is the center of gravity and the time in which Christ was born. Now, in our study, we're studying Republic, the Roman Republic, Roman Empire. We've looked last week at Daniel. We looked at Galatians. And then we've continued on and completed 7 points. The seventh point now, to bring it into our orientation tonight, the rise and power of the Roman Republic with law, the decline and fall, anarchy, brought about the rise of Gaius Julius Caesar and Caesar's great reforms. And so Caesar lasted a few short years. Then he was assassinated after Caesar, and we'll get all of this in proper order. But we have the 5 Julian emperors will follow, all related to Gaius Julius Caesar in some way, and therefore called the Julian emperors of Roman history. This will take care of about the next 100 years. After these 5, we have 3 plebeian, P-L-E-B-I-A-N, plebeian emperors. These were Italians, but not Romans. Then came the 6 Antonine emperors, A-N-T-O-I-N-I-N-E, Antonine C emperors. These 6 will cover another some 100 years. We'll take a look at this period. They came mostly from the provinces of Rome, Africa, Spain, basically good rulers, but not Romans. And so all of these things lay ahead of us in what we're going to study. Now, it is in the early years of the Roman Empire that our Lord came to earth, and the church will begin. But before we get into that, still a few things we want to cover before that period. That brings us to point 8 tonight. And under Augustus, the empire was really born. It was conceived by Gaius Julius Caesar. If you want to kind of have a feel of it, King David designed and blueprinted the temple of Jehovah. King David left the money for the temple. He left everything for the temple. But Solomon built it. And therefore, it's called Solomon's Temple. Really irritates me. He's a foreman. But history calls it Solomon's Temple. And we know we're not going to change any momentum of what it's called. So we'll go ahead. It's Solomon's Temple. But it isn't. David designed it. David provided everything for it. David laid out all the blueprints and left him some nice blueprints for the temple, and Solomon got all the glory. But King David got the promise of the eternal throne. So this is the idea. Julius Caesar laid out the blueprint for the Roman Empire, and Caesar Augustus is the one that's going to bring it into being. The duties of the councils. Now let's take a quick look. I'm summarizing so much because I just want you to get a feel. However you want to take notes here is up to you. I'm just going to give you a feel of a few things that you need to be aware of. The duties of the councils and the officers of the early Republican Constitution were confined more and more to the city of Rome. The government of the Roman Empire will grow out from the imperial machinery, the machinery of the emperor, which was designed by Gaius Julius Caesar. So everything's going to come back to Rome now. We're going to centralize the power, and all of it's going to come back and be headquartered in Rome. Julius Caesar's system was partly old in concept, but new in design. The ideal of Caesar was to develop a system, a machinery, so that the whole world, meaning the Roman Empire, could be under the civilization of Rome. Very important words in understanding Caesar. The civilization of Rome. We saw this in his campaign in Gaul. You recall that one of his justifications for the campaigns in Gaul was that he was going to bring civilization and prosperity to Gaul. It galls me the way we cater to the Indians of this country. One of the worst things our government ever did was the first socialized program, and the first program of socialism was Indian reservations. It was the worst thing for the Indians. It was the worst thing for America. They should not have been put on any private land or reservations. They should have been brought into the entire, what we call the melting pot of America. They should have been integrated and had to fend for themselves like any other Americans. They were catered. It's a perfect example of how horrible socialism is and why you should never have it. You don't do that to a people. That was the most inhumane thing we did, was setting Indians on reservations and setting them out there apart and not demanding individual responsibility. And Caesar's idea, we should have taken the word from Caesar, was to go in, conquer these people, bring in civilization. They are prospered by it economically. Their lifestyle gets better. Everything is better for everyone. And that was Caesar's concept of the civilization, the Roman civilization of the world. So he was convinced of that principle. And by that, he conceived from that, Julius Caesar conceived the Roman Empire and the manner in which he was going to do things. He conceived his master plan from that concept. He believed that it was for the good of Gaul, it was for the good of the world, and it was for the good of Rome. He believed that it was the best thing for all to come under the system, the protection, the trade, the civilization of Rome. Therefore, Pax Romana in its early stage. In other words, he didn't call it that, but that is the concept that Caesar had. We will come in, we will set up the protection, you will have trade, you will have civilization, you will have a law, you'll have something that will bring all you people together. And this has been one of the great problems before us. Germans would come across from the Rhine, or Bavarians would come across from the Rhine, people would come over in pack, you attacked each other, you never got anything done. Now let's come in, let's stabilize everything under the rule of Rome, let's trade, let's live under law, let's function together as human beings. And so this was Caesar's idea, and it was the format of Pax Romana, that there could and would be peace without control, and prosperity under law is the concept. In other words, you could have peace without a absolute rule. That's what Caesar wanted. Peace without absolute control and prosperity under law. That's quite a concept. That is quite a historical concept if you think about it. You're going to have in one system, You're going to have prosperity, or you're going to have peace without control and prosperity under law. Now, it's so important to know how you are ruling, if you rule. In other words, what I'm saying is what he realized and what he's thinking. You've got to understand how you think and how the government and how anyone in authority thinks. Let's take a boss. Let's take a husband. Let's take parents and all of this type of thing. If you rule, I'm going to give you an old saying here because it fits to what I want to get through. If you rule with a hammer, then every problem is a nail. And it just, you have to pound it. And if that's your view, that's the way you're going to do things. If you think you should rule with a hammer, then every problem that comes along as a husband, as a boss, as a parent, whatever it may be, if you rule with a hammer, every problem is simply a nail that needs to be pounded. And that's the way you're going to rule. And that's a horrible, anarchical type of rule. Caesar didn't think that way. Caesar ruled, wanted to rule by law. And it's very important to understand these things, that he wanted peace and he wanted prosperity in this type of manner. Caesar saw Rome was ruled by Rome, but with freedom and peace and prosperity, all would function under a system of law. And fundamentally, people, the laws of divine establishment, what you and I call divine establishment, stable home, law and order, righteous in business, basically everything you and I understand is divine institutions, is what Gaius Julius Caesar desired. Of course, he did not believe in our beloved Savior. But the concepts of divine establishment, divine institutions, were definitely there. A society, an empire of peace, prosperity, with no revolution, and little crime. Crime was to be kept to the minimum. And no great empire ever had less crime than the Roman Empire, people. No empire has ever had less crime in history than the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, conceived by Gaius Julius Caesar, was strong on providential freedom. In other words, the provinces were allowed a great deal of freedom, where even slaves had certain rights before the law. It's just unbelievable. His concept and the manner in which the Roman world should be set up. So you have to appreciate the blueprints that are laid forth by Caesar. Now, point nine. But Caesar realized one thing. He realized the absolute necessity of power and authority. There must be power, there must be authority for such a system or mechanism or empire. And that authority, as far as Caesar could see it, was to be bestowed in the emperor. One person. The emperor was to have the power, the authority of the tribune, of the proconsul, and he was also to be the head of the religion of the state. He was also to be the head of the religion of the state. He was therefore to be Pompus Maximus. Now remember all these things as we start moving into the rise of the Roman Church and all. But Caesar designed that the emperor should be head of the religion of the state. He was to be Pompus, P-O-M-P-O-U-S, Maximus, which means head of the religion. The emperor was to have the power of censor. He could approve or release senators. Now, absolute monarchy, dictatorship, emperorship, is the best form of government. I want you to understand that. The best form of government. It's quick. It's expedient. Everything's swift and it's consistent. Now, the problem is that man has an old sin nature. But I want you to realize that in the millennium, our beloved Savior will rule with all such power. He will be the judicial branch. He will be the executive branch. He will be the legislative branch. He will be the spiritual branch. He will be king priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he will be the chief of all politics and economics. He will be the chief of all spiritual teaching. So, therefore, Jesus Christ will be all of these things. I'm not praising Caesar here. Sounds like Shakespeare's speech. We're not here to praise Caesar. The good the man does is all incurred with their bones. The evil lives after them. I went to speech competition in high school giving that silly thing. I'll probably die remembering it. But the point is that he did have an insight. He did understand how important these things were if this system is to work. And if Jesus Christ is to rule, and if we're going to have a millennium, in other words, perfect environment, absolute justice, everything perfect, then one man's going to have to rule, but that man's going to have to be perfect. And that perfect man is Jesus Christ. Now, the closest we've come to it in history really is the Republic, if you want to call it that. I call it a theocracy in the age of Israel, where they were ruled by God, and they were ruled by the law of God, and they had the 12 tribes all divided up, and it was really perfect. But they wanted to imitate man and have a king. So Israel really blew it. But what I want you to understand is just kind of go along with what Caesar is saying, because it is the perfect form of government. So he's to have all of this power, and he's also to be pompous maximus. Now, just if you mind, your mind should already be getting with me as we start rolling through the history of Rome, going into the 2nd century, 3rd century B.C., AD, going to shift over to the religion, and you're going to have a Pompeius Maximus in the area of religion, and things are just going to evolve over in this area into what you and I know as the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll cover all that for you. But these are the seeds and how this thing works. Totally warned against by our Lord. We were totally warned against this type of thing by our Lord. No place for it. It was born not from the Bible. It was born right here, people. Now, what the Roman Church likes to do and go back and say, well, it was the Lord and Peter and all that. Wrong. The very vocabulary, the very structure, all of that came from human viewpoint. It is amazing how Satan goes into the body of Christ with its human viewpoint, a lot of discipleship, a lot of group dynamics, and groups getting together, Christians, and talking, and all sharing, and telling you who and what you are, and revealing your sins. That came from human viewpoint psychology. And it came into the church. It is not from the Word of God. It is from the evil of human viewpoint. But I just want you to start appreciating the seeds now that are starting to be dropped by Satan even before we get there. So this is what Caesar had planned. Now, point 10 is a point of reference for you. Point 10, all these powers belong to one individual. Basically, the best, most efficient form of government is a government where the decisions are made that line up with divine viewpoint, divine establishment, divine institutions, judicially fair, that support freedom, respect privacy and property, in a system where these decisions can be made quickly and by one person who is a genius, or a council of people who are also geniuses, who are directed by a system of law, not by popular vote, which is a democracy, but by a system of law, which is a republic. Our forefathers warned us. Benjamin Franklin walked out of the formation and he said, "You have a republic. You have a republic if you can keep it." It's the most difficult thing to keep a republic. Arrogant people, simple-minded people, do not want to submit to a law. And therefore, a republic is very difficult to have. Rome was able to keep theirs for about 500 years in the Roman Republic. We've hardly gone 200 and having trouble with it. All right. In fact, we've already changed it. And so we don't have it anymore ourselves. But that's what our founding fathers had in mind. Continuing, no nation has ever succeeded in forming a nation of meaningful prosperity based on a system of government where a maximum number of citizens had a say. In other words, a democracy. Masses simply cannot rule. Never have, never will. Now what you got to do is try to set up one of the most difficult things in establishment of government is to establish a government that has a corresponding economic system. And this is always difficult to get an ideal of a government and then find an economic system that will go with it. In the annals of time and the dynamics of history, at the time of the birth of our country, we have the writings of the Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations. So that gave us, we had the ideal of a free government and the type of a republic we wanted, and that gave us an economic system that went hand in hand with it. But it's one of the most difficult things to do, but you have to do it. That's to find an economic system to correspond with your government system. So that if you have a communistic dictatorship, you're not going to have a free enterprise system. You have to have a government control type of system. So this is one of the great fun things of reading history and studying economics. I thoroughly enjoyed it. Now there are basically five concepts of government. We've studied this some time ago. Let's just be sure we get it down. It'll take just a moment. One is a dictatorship. And under dictatorship, you have the rule by one. Monarchical dictatorship, rule by one. Then you have an oligarchy, oligarchy. That is means to be ruled by the elite. Then you have a republic, which means to be ruled by law. Then you have a democracy, which means to be ruled by the majority. And you have an anarchy, which means to be ruled by none. Now point 13. The development of the Roman Empire that will last now for some 500 years was a gradual process, again designed by Caesar, but actually put into operation, into motion, by Caesar Augustus. In 27 B.C., when he was appointed the emperor. It continued by a long line of Caesars. It is considered by many that the primary weakness of the Roman Empire was the uncertainty of the succession of emperors. And that is very, very, very important. It is very important to the stability of the Roman Empire. It is very important to the fall of the Roman Empire. And it is very important to America. And I'll show you why. Though it's considered by many, one of the primary weaknesses of the Roman Empire was the uncertainty of the succession of emperors. Caesar desired to establish that the successor would be by hereditary appointment. So that at the beginning, each emperor nominated or appointed his successor. Now, as it worked out, it was neither hereditary nor elected. And this made it possible for some real losers to come along. even a couple of idiots or two, like Nero. Forgot the movie, even forgot the actor, but I like him. Played Nero and played the fiddle while Rome burned, and just did a masterful job in one of the movies, and he just did a great job and played his part so well that he was Rome was dying while he was playing and cried, and at the end didn't have the courage to kill himself, and it's rather interesting, and that was a waste of time, wasn't it? But anyway, it was a good movie, but I don't remember the name of it. But anyway, it led to a lot of idiots like Nero to come along. And by the way, that's at the time of the writing of the Book of Romans, that Nero was around, or like Caligula. But the system designed by Caesar and by Augustus was able to carry through a lot of these men. And if you look at American history, you've got to appreciate one thing about our system of government in America, is that we've really had some losers as president in this country. But our system is so strong that we've been able to go through a few Carters along the way. We've been able to go through a few evil people like FDR. We've been able to go through a lot of different type of executive branches of people. And one of the primary reasons is people is the nice system that we have and the order of succession. And you just cannot overappreciate the structure of our forefathers for a stable government. I mean, when you consider, when I say not from God, I mean not like the Mosaic Law or the Church Age Mystery Doctrine. When you consider that this was just founded by a group of men. It wasn't even a evolutionary thing like in England. And we'll be studying that. And you just simply had a group of men sitting in a room and working this thing out. It is boggling the human mind when you consider this. And you know, you and I like to talk about the divine influence and all, and certainly there. But when I say what I'm saying is, it wasn't like, you know, we go to the Mosaic Law, we can say it is divinely inspired. We come to the church mystery doctrines, divinely inspired. But when you go to the history of governments, the communism in England, and which England has one, a very good one, Germany, and all these countries, and you just come to ours, which was no evolution, no slow evolvement, and you kind of everything worked. Just a group of men walked into a room smaller than this and just got in there and hammered this thing out and walked out with a republic, walked out with all of the things that you and I have, the system of stability, how one leader is going to follow the next, the succession, the three branches, the checks, the balances. I'll promise you there is no way our leadership today could even begin to do this. It would be the biggest. They're making a mess out of what was given to us in good form. But I'll just promise you they wouldn't even begin to touch it. But that's one of the wonderful things we can give an appreciation for in regard to our history. Now, point 12. As an empire, or as the empire, gradually developed under Augustus and then the following Caesars, the assembly ceased to be a law-making body. I'm just getting you ready for the next 500 years. The assembly ceased to be a law-making body. During the 40 years of Augustus, it continued to go through the form of electing councils and other officers, but they became meaningless positions. Tiberius, T-I-B-E-R-I-U-S, who will take over in 14 B.C., 14 A.D. when we get there after the death of Augustus. But Tiberius transformed all of the elections to the Senate and the Roman, to the Senate, and then the Roman assembly faded away. It will fade away under Tiberius. The empire was handled by the emperor and somewhat by the officers that he appointed in the Senate. That gives you a feel of the government. 13. As for the policy for the provinces, very easily stated, they were pretty much left up to their own governments and their own customs. As long as they did not cause trouble or revolutions in the empire. Now, listen to this and get it down to take a note. This means that municipal institutions for self-government continue to survive in thousands of small cities and provinces throughout the Roman Empire. This means that municipal institutions for self-government continue to exist in thousands of small cities and villages in the provinces throughout the history of the empire. They enjoyed the freedom as long as they did not break the peace of Rome. Rome left them alone. And that's just another reason, people, why Rome lasted so long. In other words, just kind of put it, if you will, in regard to America, the states and cities left pretty much to self-government. Now, if the federal government came down and started controlling, there'd reach a point, especially in America, but there would reach a point in history, even if non-Americans, like what's happened in Russia, you finally reach a point, we've had enough. You're ruling, but you're not doing us any good. And we don't like it anymore, and we're going to rebel against it. Now, Americans, traditionally, the spirit of America, we don't care whether you're doing it good or not, we don't want to be ruled. Americans want freedom and set up their own providential institutions in their own communities. And even if it meant prosperity, Americans do not want to be ruled. Now, America's changing from that attitude, but that's the way America used to be, that even if your rule is good, we don't want it. And so, therefore, we value this concept of freedom. But what I wanted you to see is that throughout all of this, you took all of this room as the Roman Empire, and right down here is Rome. A lot of villages, if each one of y'all are a different province, a little village or town or province, you were allowed your own municipal government and your own religion and your own everything. Rome didn't come out and say you had to do this, you have to do that. But the moment a fight breaks out over here, Rome's going to go over there and straighten it out. But you were allowed your freedom. So that is their most impressive as far as the history of Rome is concerned. Now, the point 14, I've got to cover a very important thing, a little bit more detail than what we've done because it's more important. And that is the military of the Roman Empire. The military of the Roman Empire. The force. The power. And so, that we don't get lost in points, let's start now. These are sub-points, but I'm not going to say sub-points such, but these are, we're now under Major 14. We're looking at the military of the Roman Empire. Now, point one, the Roman killing machine. And we studied the Roman killing machine, how it came into existence. We know how it got into the power, how they developed the gladiators so that the Romans could have real or realistic training, actually see a head come off, actually see an arm come off, actually feel blood on their hand, so that the Roman soldier would not be shocked when he went into battle. We studied all of that. So this was the whole development of gladiators and how it came about, and the world is feared the Roman killing machine. All right, point one, the Roman killing machine was the force or the stabilizer. It was the enforcer, if you please, those of you that are into the modern movies. The enforcer. The standing army of Rome had approximately 30 legions. There were auxiliaries and also a naval force. Brought the number to somewhere near 400,000 during the best days of the empire. Now, I'm going to cover 500 years here, so just kind of flow with the momentum. And the fact that we don't have that great of changes lets you in on how stable everything was. All right. They were scattered throughout the empire and rarely were ever in a single large force. Once in a while, you'll have a great large force on the frontiers, like up in the Rhine, over near the Euphrates, taking care of the Parthians. But by and large, in this 500-year period now coming up, rarely will you find the Roman army, a large army assembled again together. It is scattered throughout the Roman Empire. A small force positioned here and there throughout the empire was substantial to control Pax Romana, peace and order of Rome. The forces scattered throughout, though small, were able to take care of crime, revolution, and disorder. And along with this, the fact of a great highway system, these forces could move swiftly to any location in the Roman Empire where they might be needed. I mean, almost overnight, they could move wherever, they could move a large force to wherever it was needed. The inner provinces, more into the inner area, we'll say around Asia Minor and Greece, Egypt, Syria, Palestine, the inner provinces of the Roman Empire, as a rule, needed only a handful of soldiers, and really for nothing more than police purposes. For an example, the entire area of Gaul, modern France, conquered by Caesar, required only a garrison of 1,200 during this period of the Roman Empire. That's quite fascinating. A small army of 1,200 could take care of the entire area of Gaul during this period. So this gives you a feel of how Rome is going to be ruled. Point two, in the great days of the Roman Republic now, always listen when I change on you, because we're studying Roman Empire, but sometimes I go back to draw the comparison. In the great days of the Roman Republic, Roman citizens had considered it a privilege to do their military service. This was their first duty to the state. Every young man anticipated serving Rome. But during the Second Punic War, Rome really committed national genocide. That is, they uselessly killed off an entire generation of its aristocrats, young aristocrats. See, the army at this time, you recall, only an aristocrat could serve, a Roman citizen, primarily because you had to supply your own horse, your own weapons, your own everything. And that's why you were called during this time Roman landowners. A Roman would literally lay down his plow in his simple little home, put on that stately Roman uniform that we like to see and study and read about even in the Word of God, the whole armor of God, and in the Roman movies and all, and get out here on this magnificent stallion and battle and slay the enemy and all of those things, come right back, put all that stuff away, go right out and pick up the plow and get right back to work as far as Rome was concerned. Then when they were needed again, go back, put on their uniform, and all young men, little boys, grew up to serve in their country of Rome. Now, what happened during the period of the Second Punic War, when Hannibal occupied for 17 years, you recall, occupied the peninsula of Italy, they killed off almost an entire generation of these people. So that started changing the Roman army, you'll recall, at that time. And so we had just a total transformation in the Roman army starting after the Second Punic War. Now, what I want to do under point three, give you some of the things. This is, you realize all of these things, the things that I read from several history books, but I lean mostly on Robert L. O'Connell, capital O, apostrophe, capital C, O-double-N-E-L-L. And in a lot of these things that I want to give you, I appeal strongly to him. All other books lined up with what he said, so he's consistent with what other historians said. But his primary development here was the military, and he just put everything really well together. So this is plagiarizing to the extent. I mean, this is plagiarizing all over, in fact, nearly everything. Some of it's from a few other people. I'll try to give them some credit, but this is the flow of this the concept of the military. Let's see if we can take a look at it. Point three, around 100 B.C., Gaius Marius, you recall him, we studied him, Gaius Marius, he's a household word, and made significant changes in the Roman army because it had so degenerated since the Second Punic War. But you will recall in all of his changes, he made one crucial error, or he brought in one horrible, one thing that will lead to a great problem later on. He opened the recruitment to landless, in other words, people who did not own land, did not have responsibility, to landless volunteers who were now professional soldiers. So he realized he needed an army. So he just let everybody come into the army and become soldiers. Now, when that happened, you'll recall, with that, that soldier became dependent on their commanders instead of their patriotism for the state of Rome. They became dependent upon their generals for their life after demobilization. What are you going to do after you demobilize an army? Well, remember, in the days of aristocracy, that great Roman army, after it was demobilized and they were not needed, they would just go back to their land, put their shields and their swords up, and go outside, pick up their plow, and get right back to work. And they'd change that, they would trade in that beautiful horse back for that old mule, just to get back on the ground again and get back to work. But now you've got an army of landless people, which means they have nothing, and they're professional soldiers now. So who are they dependent upon? Dependent on my general. So the general had to keep winning, and so that he could feed them and get more land, so he could give them some land and take care of them. So they became dependent upon their commanders rather than the state of Rome. As a result, the legionnaires would become a tool of factions, and you can see why, which will in effect lead to civil wars and revolutions of Rome, where Roman armies fought Roman armies. This is the condition in the time of Caesar and Mark Antony and Augustus and all of these things going on. Pompey, Caesar and Pompey, their great armies, Augustus and Mark Antony and their Roman armies. You had Roman armies fighting Roman armies. Why? Because troops were no longer faithful or loyal or patriotic to Rome, but to their general. That is what they were, their allegiance to, toward the general. So, again, this led to the great civil wars and the wars between these generals in the middle of the last century B.C. Now, continuing, it is to the credit of Caesar Augustus that he realized that this had to be stopped and remedied. If he desired to have a stabilized Roman Empire, he must restore the Roman military. Now, Augustus was no soldier, but he realized the importance of the military, and so he desired to establish a control by a small force, and that's what he will have, and where their reputation would be able to rule the empire, the killing reputation of the Roman army. So what he desired to do was to rely on reputation and diplomacy. Augustus was able to go from 70 legions to under 30, 28 if you want to know exactly. That is something. He went from 70 legions to rule an empire down to under 30. By reducing the size, lowering the number of engagements, Augustus could not lower the quality, however, and that was critical to him, and he knew it. They were professional, but they must be motivated by more than money. They had to have a greater motivation than money, and therefore Caesar Augustus brought back to Rome patriotism for Rome. He brought back a belief that Rome was worth fighting for, dying for, and standing for. He had to do that. They had to be motivated by something more than money. Because if it was money, you go back to your faction. I'll follow this general, and I'll follow that general. But now it was Roman soldiers being professional soldiers for Rome. And that was going to be the great loyalty. So Augustus brought back the sense of patriotism that is so important. And he can really be credited for doing that, or he should be credited for doing that. Now, point four. Augustus also raised the standards to serve in the Roman army. Now, this is getting into the empire. So you want to appreciate all that's going on now. He also raised the standards to serve in the Roman army. Not aristocrats, but requiring a certificate of full Roman citizenship. You had to be a Roman citizen. A medical examination and letters of recommendation. All of these are very important. Pay was good. Now this is interesting, and this is verified by many sources. Pay was good. Medical treatment and norms and standards of housing and hygiene were on a level not to be exceeded until the 19th century A.D. Not to be exceeded for almost 2,000 years. And in fact, still better than some armies of the world today, if you want to know the truth. But this was established by Augustus. Training was strenuous. In fact, Josephus, the priest of the Jews, after 70 A.D., wrote in regard to this, to the Roman soldier and training, quote, "Each Roman soldier daily throws all his energy into his drill as though he were in action." And that's what Josephus, the way he described. And this is the way they were trained wherever they were located throughout the empire. So the Roman army fought less, but they were prepared and feared. And therefore, peace was maintained without battle. Peace was maintained without battle. The United States should have learned from Rome after World War II. But we didn't learn, and though we, as I said, we should have learned. Five, Augustus did everything he had to keep the fear and respect of the Roman army alive throughout the entire Roman Empire. And you'll recall when Caiaphas stood up in the Sanhedrin meeting, what did he say? "You're all fools. Don't you realize? One must die for the nation, or we'll all be killed by Rome. Rome will come in and take over all of it." I mean, this works throughout the entire empire, this fear of Rome. So point five, Augustus did everything that he had to keep the fear and respect of the Roman army alive throughout all of the Roman Empire. For this reason, he immediately went to great trouble for such things as to recover the eagle standard from the Parthians that was lost earlier. In 70 A.D., the Jews gave the Roman army so much trouble in Jerusalem that Rome will devote 3 full years and an entire legion to reduce just a few hundred Jews at Masada. Why did they do that? Because they couldn't allow those few hundred Jews and that reputation to go out through the empire. And they had to keep that reputation. So the Roman army had to do all that they could to preserve the appearance of being invincible. Now, point six. Good place to stop, point six. The result of this was an unprecedented peace on earth. Quote, for the first time, an agglomeration of nationalities, many of whom had been imperial peoples at one time or another, managed to live together on a long-term basis, largely free of war. And then he writes, O'Connell writes later on, quote, the Pax Romana was based on overwhelming strength and dominion. Roman rule was a tranquil world, primarily because he maintained a military superiority and a fear of that military. Now, see, what I need to do is, I need the time now for point seven, because what I want to do in point seven is just cover with you the decline. Now, I'll come back and I'll do it, but in closing, think of the things that I told you. So, if these are the things upon which I'm going to hold something intact, what's going to cause the decline? I'll start losing those things. Whatever it is that you build something on, when those things start crumbling, then the whole thing crumbles. Okay? If you build empire, if you build a nation on the laws of divine establishment, and those laws of divine establishment crumble, then whatever is built on them will crumble. Your life, whatever. If you build your life on a Christ-centered life, and you leave the Christ-centered life, your whole life begins to crumble. And you've got to go over here and find some sand to rebuild whatever it is you want to do. So as you think about this, okay, how is this going to work against it? How is the Roman Empire finally going to fall? Part of the things are going to be related to this invincible army, and I'll show you how. I just kind of want your mind ready for next Sunday evening, that we've got all of these things. I can't go over those things, but all of these things to make this great military. So becoming invincible, this training, this fear, all of these things, see, are going to start coming down. Little tribes of the German barbarians up here are going to come down, and they're eventually going to show this Roman army is not invincible. They can be defeated. Then finally, over on the Euphrates, another group believe that. You have it in North Africa. Other people start realizing this Roman machine is not a killing machine any longer. And so the thinking of people begins to change. Then you're going to start with revolutions. You're going to start with the provinces rebelling. All of these things start happening, among many other things that I'm going to show you. I'm just talking about for the military standpoint. And Rome can't go out and put out all the brush fires anymore. And it's just going to start to crumble, crumble, and crumble. Okay, I hope you get the picture. Let's close in prayer and get ready for our study. Father, how grateful we are that that upon which we have built our life is a solid rock of your Son. He is the foundation, not only of our salvation, not only of our redemption. Father, your Son is the foundation of our life. Our life is only as stable as he is. Our life, Heavenly Father, is only as stable as our faith in him, our trust in him. And what a source of comfort it is to our soul to know that he will not crumble. He will not weaken. He will not forsake us. He will never leave us. And all that we must do is trust him and never leave him. And our lives and our souls will remain stable, happy, and peaceful the duration of the days of our life. What a gracious God you are. In your Son's precious name we praise you. Amen.